You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church. It's just, I think, critical race theory is not nearly as helpful as its truest believers believe it to be, and it's not nearly as harmful as its most dangerous critics claim it is.
Like, without the resurrection, there is no Christian message. There is no Christian hope. Jesus is not who he said he was. What's more, if there is a God who made the universe and everything and everyone in it, then it is actually not at all irrational to think that that God who created us in the first place could have raised Jesus from the dead.
This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host, Rebecca McLaughlin. How are you, Rebecca?
Good morning. I am well in spirit and in body.
Yeah, and that's good. Wow. That's very, I got the whole picture. You're not just well in body, you're well in spirit. And
I often ask my best friend, Rachel, I often ask her, she's sick right now. And I'm like, give me both the breakdown, how you're feeling physically, but also just how you're feeling in your heart. Because honestly, in my experience, it's much better to be sick as a dog and doing well on the inside than it is to be perfectly healthy and miserable in your heart. So
I would agree with that.
Separate diagnoses. But today I'm well in body and spirit.
Well, and I am glad. I am glad in body and spirit that you feel well in body and spirit. Today we are talking through questions, not about the health of Rebecca or I, but questions you asked about things that we've covered, things we haven't covered that you wish we had. As always, you can drop, if you drop a review in Apple Podcasts, you can throw a question into the review. We take those under consideration. In the past, we've done these Q&A episodes for Knowing Faith and for Confronting Christianity, with the endeavor to we're going to answer every question that gets submitted. And we just, as I was thinking through the Q&A episode this season for Confronting Christianity, our tagline as a show is hard questions faithfully explored. So there were a lot of questions that were submitted. They were really good questions. Instead of going we're going to address every single one of them in little 30 second to minute long sound bites, I figured I would just take four or five questions and then we could explore them together in a way that was a little bit more substantive, where we didn't feel like we were rushing through the responses and defying the very heart of the show. So we're going to do that. So you asked some great questions. We're going to start with a question from Don. And Rebecca, I'm going to let you kick us off here. How would you counsel a Christian who is invited to the gay wedding of a close relative or friend? Then there's some context here. Mm-hmm. I currently have a 24-year-old niece who is a lesbian, and my husband and I feel strong conviction to extend to both her and her girlfriend the love and kindness of Christ without directly challenging their lifestyle, though we are prepared to engage the topic if asked. Although they haven't announced a pending marriage yet, we are expecting it may come soon and are not clear as to the appropriate Christian response.
Mm.
What do you think, Rebecca?
Such an important question, and one that I think many Christians who, like me and Kyle, hold to the biblical Christian ethics of marriage being one man and one woman would legitimately, this is something that we need to think deeply about. To me, one of the most important questions to ask as we ponder that is, are the folks who are getting married to, who we may well deeply love, are they professing faith in Christ or not? Because actually, Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, gives us different instructions as to how we're to relate to people who are in things that the Bible would diagnose as ongoing unrepentant sexual sin, depending on whether they identify as Christians or whether they don't. And the bottom line is, if somebody is not identifying as a Christian and is in ongoing unrepentant sexual sin, Paul doesn't say we shouldn't associate with somebody in that situation. But if they identify as a brother or sister, then we have to be really careful about our association, because we don't want to be affirming them in that and saying yes, it is okay as a follower of Jesus to be living in ongoing unrepentant sexual sin. So I guess one of the pieces of information we don't have in this specific case is whether this young woman is identifying as a Christian or not.
Right.
Now, I don't think that then necessarily vomits out the answer. And I do think that Christians can take different approaches in line with their conscience on this question. I think it's really important to recognize that for those who are not professing faith in Christ and who may be in gay or lesbian relationships, they're actually not in any different category and shouldn't be seen in any different category in our minds than our non-Christian friends who are in heterosexual relationships. The reality that the Bible confronts us with is that all of us, apart from Christ, are in desperately sinful situations. You know, people historically have talked about kind of living in sin. The reality is that, you know, all of us, apart from Christ, are living in sin. And I think it can be easy for Christians to think that their first responsibility to non-Christian friends or neighbors or family members who are in same-sex sexual relationships is to sort of challenge that the nature of that sexual relationship and to sort of assert kind of a Christian sexual ethic in contrast to how that person is living. I actually think, you know, our first responsibility is to share the gospel with that person who we love and to point them to Jesus. Now, if they repent and believe in Jesus, all sorts of things will flow from that. Every area of their life will need to change, including how they're living sexually. And that's actually true, again, kind of regardless of somebody's patterns of attraction and regardless of what kind of sexual relationship they're in, it's going to have like major implications. So I think that's just kind of a way that I would want to frame this conversation. And then to say, I do think that Christians, and especially in a kind of family relationship like that, could reach different conclusions. Part of it will also depend on whether it's been clear from them that they do have a deep and fundamental disagreement with their niece, or whether their niece will think that by coming to this ceremony that they're affirming the marriage as a whole. So I think there's just a number of factors that will flow into this decision making. I think it is an area of conscience, and so I don't think it's necessarily like a kind of one size fits all. This is how every Christian should respond in this situation. I'd love to hear your thoughts, Kyle.
Yeah, no, I mean, I appreciate the question. I've gotten this question from members of Mosaic where I pastor, and my counsel to them has typically been the same, which has been, listen, you know, there are ways that you can move towards somebody in compassion and love where you can continue to maintain your convictions on a matter like this. And I think one of those ways, and I learned this actually from a dear friend of mine, who was ministering to a gay couple in his apartment complex. They invited him to his him to their wedding. And this was a number of years ago now. And he very kindly said, he was like, you know, I wouldn't be able to come to the wedding, but we would really love to, after you guys get married, host you guys over for dinner. And so like they had them over for dinner many times. They said, when you guys, after the wedding and after you guys come back from the honeymoon, like we'd love to have you guys over for dinner and just catch up. And that's what they did. And I think that was a faithful approach. They already had like a record of care and compassion and love towards this individual and his partner. And that was already there. It was very clear that they had moved towards them in compassion and care. They were able to we're unable to attend the wedding, but we would love to catch up with you on the other side of it. And they did that. Mm. And I think that's a way of moving forward. I think that if you're pressed on that question, that you can give an account for why that is, if that's where your conscience is at, where you can say like, hey, I just, part of this, I think this is particularly true if the person is claiming to be a Christian. I think it's less intelligible to a non-Christian than it would be to somebody who's at least claiming to be a Christian. But you can just very kindly say like, hey, this is one of those things to where I just feel like it's a matter of conscience for me because of what I believe God's word says as it pertains to the question of marriage. And I love you. I love the Lord. Both of those things can be true at the same time. And I want to honor and bless what I can honor and bless in your life. And I want to honor the Lord's call on my life as well. And I think that, is that intention? Absolutely, it's intention. Can it create opportunities for somebody to say, well, then if I don't have your full affirmation, then I don't really want you in my life? Yes, it will create an opportunity for them to make that decision. But apart from presenting them that, I think you're in a place where you would either end up defying your conscience or being calloused towards them. And I don't think either one is a faithful route. So
Yeah, I think that's very right. And in terms of just where I land personally, as of today, I would not attend the wedding of someone who professed serious faith in Christ and was marrying somebody of their same sex. I couldn't do that in conscience. If they were not a Christian, and they knew that I actually radically disagree with them on like so many fronts, then I would actually strongly consider going to that. Yeah. That's where I am.
That's great. And I would say that for me, I could not in good conscience where I'm at right now, I couldn't attend a wedding, Christian or non-Christian. I do think that I could get creative, and I think I would want to get creative with how to continue to try to in ways that the person was receptive to move towards them with Christ-like compassion and care, as I know you would too, Rebecca, whether you attended or didn't attend. But I think for where I feel like my conscience is at, I think that I would, I think I'd have to just refrain.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think this is one of those things, I think it's really wise to say it at the beginning, Rebecca, and you said it multiple times. I just want to hear the audience say it. Like when we get to questions like this, we are dealing squarely with the question of like biblical wisdom, where God's word informs decisions that are not like black and white. And there's a spectrum of faithfulness. And so I think that faithful Christians can answer these questions in different ways without having to castigate people who answer it differently from them.
Yeah.
Okay, great. From Danielle, how should Christians understand God's sovereignty and the image of God in the case of a person born with physical and or mental disability? Is disability a product of the fall that God allows to remain in us, as in the case of other diseases that develop over our lifetimes? Are we knit together in our mother's womb with a disability, just as the Lord creates us male or female? What a fantastic question from Danielle, with a lot of layers to it. And so I want to begin by saying something that I think is important anytime that we're talking about these matters. All people are made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And even if sin has fractured us, and sin has fractured all of us in different ways, but it has fractured all of us together, every person who is conceived as an image bearer of God. They are born and they enter into this world as an image bearer of God. There is no such thing as conditional dignity, and sin doesn't jeopardize the image bearing status of any individual, whether if sin is pronounced in frailty or disability, or if it's pronounced in some manners of disobedience. Sin never, ever, ever jeopardizes the dignity of an image bearer. Now, it can call into question how that person treats other image bearers or how they engage as an image bearer in the world, but every individual is created in the image of God with unconditional dignity, full stop. Whether they choose to live in alignment with that or not is a question of covenantal obedience, but it's not a question of their ontology. So we want to say that right up at the very top. Every person who has ever lived is an image bearer of God. Even if they did terrible things, or even if their body did not conform to standards of health that we would hope for in the life of an individual. When we think about God's sovereignty, we are always dealing with questions of mystery, and we've got to be careful that we don't try to answer things that Scripture doesn't answer with clarity. So there are what we do know is that every person who is born, is conceived and born, is an image bearer of God. What we also know is that there's no such thing as conditional dignity. And we know that sin has affected the human person in really significant ways, that results in damage to our physiology, to the way our bodies work, to the way our minds are formed, to the way our organs are shaped. Sin doesn't just have a soul effect on us, it has a body effect on us as well. And I think that it is very reasonable to say that all human frailty, not human limitedness, that's different, but all human frailty, by which I mean disturbances in the proper functioning of the body and mind, right? Or disruptions in the proper functioning of the body or the mind, are a result of the effects of sin on the world. Does that mean that does that compromise the image-bearing status of someone who experiences that frailty? In no way whatsoever, at all. But does it present a challenge, significant challenges sometimes, to their exercising of proper functioning or cognitive ability in the world? Yes, it does sometimes. Is that a result of God's sovereignty? I think that God purposes all things for His glory and for the good of people, and I don't think that we can say that it is a result of the sovereignty of God, but we can say that it would not take place in God's world unless it was within God's plan. Those are some sketched observations. Rebecca, punch that up.
Yeah, well, I was just going to read actually the beginning of John chapter 9, because Jesus is addressing, speaking to something that's very, very close to this question. So John chapter 9 from verse 1, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus goes on, you know, later to heal the man. And as the story unfolds, it turns out that this blind man, this man who's been blind from birth, actually can see who Jesus is much better than the religious leaders who claim that they can see. So this is one situation where we see somebody who is apparently born with a physical disability or limitation that they weren't able to see. And Jesus says that it is not in any way kind of tied to a sort of specific sin on the part of their parents or on the part of the man. Not to disagree with your point, Carl, that sin has sort of corrupted the whole of creation in ways that implicates all of us. But any kind of religious or philosophical system that tries to anchor an individual's experience of disability or physical suffering on a specific kind of sin in their past or in their past life or something. You know, I know some sort of conceptions of reincarnation are kind of like, well, yep, the situation you're in now is because of how you lived in some sort of past life. That's certainly not something that Christianity has room for. But here Jesus is saying, like, actually, this particular man's blindness, at least, was so that the work of God could be displayed in him, so that Jesus could heal him. Now, does that give us a blueprint for every single human who is born with a physical disability or a mental disability? You know, maybe not. Like, clearly this is one particular person who Jesus is talking about, and in whose particular life the work of God is going to be displayed in a very particular way, with the Son of God incarnate healing him, and then that record being kept for us over the last 2,000 years. So there's something sort of very particular here. But I think there are also broader implications that we can draw about God's providence. You know, one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures is Romans 8:28, where Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So I think what that means for the Christian who was born with a physical disability or with a mental disability is that somehow in God's mysterious purposes, and not that we will necessarily be able to kind of figure out exactly how, we don't have God's wisdom and knowledge, but somehow in God's purposes, he is working all things, including that physical or that mental disability, for good.
Yep.
And the other thing that I think is really helpful here, I'm going to read out a brief passage from my friend Chris Watkins' excellent new book, A Biblical Critical Theory. Have you read that book yet, Kyle?
Am maybe 45 pages into it.
Yeah, it's a lot. It's a long book, but it's worth reading. I'm in the last chapter, and I just noted this particular paragraph this morning, which I think helps us think about this situation. Chris is talking about Christian identity as an eschatological anticipation. So how we think about ourselves now as Christians should be tied to when Jesus returns and all things are made new. And Chris writes this: what's more, the Christian self is irreducibly eschatological. The possessive individual exists in the present tense. Some of this language is kind of complicated, but we're going to get there. I think, not I was thinking or I will think, therefore I am. But the Bible repeatedly refers to the self as something that will burst out into its full blossom come the spring of the eschaton. And then he quotes from Paul in Colossians, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think what that says to us is that actually, whether we are born with a kind of evident physical disability or whether we're born by normal human standards sort of healthy, whether we are born with a evident mental disability or whether we are by kind of normal human standards not struggling with a disability in terms of our minds, if we compared ourselves now to the people we will be in the new creation, that's going to be like lost in the noise. The difference between us now and the glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus returns will be so dramatic that, you know, even a perfectly healthy looking body today will seem like it was, you know, massively limited and impaired compared to what our resurrection bodies will be in. And even the sort of most apparently capable mind today will seem like that mind has a massive disability come the new creation. Am I making any kind of sense there?
Absolutely. But actually,
so that in God's redemptive purposes, in every way that we struggle with the effects of sin in creation now, when Jesus returns and the new creation is sort of fully established, we will be so transformed in God's providence.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit like Paul saying, you know, the things we suffer now are just not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed.
That's exactly what I was thinking of the whole time. And this is not to minimize the real hardship that people experience when it as it pertains to human frailty.
Mm.
Whether it's disease or whether it's disability or chronic illness. And very few of us in this world remain unscathed from those realities, either directly or indirectly. And there is, I think, a special bearing witness that people with disabilities, with chronic illness, that there's a special witness that they bear in the life of the church family. Towards a non-circumstantial joy and a very secure hope in heaven that has always been, and I think will always be, both countercultural, counterintuitive, and a real whisper of what God has for us in the future. I think about Johnny and Friends and the wonderful ministry that Johnny Erickson Tada has had for years, and her own personal story and the way that she has stewarded the question of the sovereignty of God and disability with such profound grace and wisdom and beauty and hope. And I would strongly encourage you, if for the person who asked this question, Danielle, if you're not familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada's ministry or her writing, she's got some wonderful kids books, and she's got some wonderful books as well that you might find really fruitful and encouraging as you just try to feel through this and think through this together.
Mm. Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort, and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold.
From Austin, it's very possible that y'all are going to hate me bringing up this topic. No, Austin, I promise you, we're not going to hate you for bringing it up. But questions about critical race theory keep coming up in conversations I'm having with fellow believers. It seems to me that there is a lot of bad information out there on the issue. All I'd like to know is, what are some resources that may be helpful to me as I seek to learn more about it? Thanks. I love the podcast and have benefited greatly from your conversations. Where do you want to start? Is Chris's book a good, is that where you're sending people right now, is to, they have questions about critical race theory?
No, actually not at all. Not because I don't think Chris's book is a great book, but because it's not really addressing that in any meaningful way. Yeah, it's taking a kind of broader look at all the history of Western thought predominantly. Yeah, I think almost before offering a particular resource on this, I think what's really tricky in the way that critical race theory is sort of coming up in a lot of conversations is that it can become the focus of the conversation rather than the focus of the conversation being a proper reckoning with the history and, in meaningful ways as well, the kind of present reality of Christian sin when it comes to the treatment of Black brothers and sisters. So I hesitate to sort of speak into this in one sense, because a lot depends on kind of the angle from which the question is coming.
Mm-hmm.
I know a number of Black brothers and sisters who, when the conversations about critical race theory sort of came to the fore a few years back, felt like, wait a minute, we've been saying things for years before we actually even were aware that there was such a thing as critical race theory. Like this was a sort of a species of kind of academic philosophical dialogue. Sure. Out there. We've been saying things for years that now people are saying, oh, you're only saying that because you were like taught to say that by this sort of Marxist theorists over there. And brothers and sisters saying, actually, no, we were saying these things because we'd read our Bibles and because we'd paid attention to history. So I think we need to be really careful, especially, and I'm speaking, you know, as a white woman from England, which I'm only adding the from England part, because I step into conversations about race in America with not even having kind of in my intuitive grasp some of the history and some of the culture around these questions. I sort of step in from a different angle and have at times in the last sort of 15 years that I've lived here thought, gosh, I had no idea. Like I'm in the process of educating myself to really kind of understand what's going on here and to reckon with the grievous history of sin among white Christians toward our brothers and sisters of color, which wasn't something I was taught about in England. Let's put it that way. It's something that I've sort of had to gradually discover and reckon with since coming here. So I think it's just, it's really important to listen to Black brothers and sisters on these questions. And I think what can be really challenging is because some of the people who are foregrounded in the public discussions are Black leaders who identify as Christian and kind of occupy more of a progressive space, using that word to mean, you know, people who wouldn't uphold some points of Christian orthodoxy that I would hold very dear. It's really easy to mistake that, or to conclude from that the majority of Black Christians are coming from a progressive angle. And actually, that's just not true. The majority of Black Christians in America, if you just, if you look at the numbers, the majority of Black Christians in America strongly affirm the Bible's authority, hold deeply to the truths of the gospel, are actually less likely to affirm same-sex marriage, for example, than their white peers. And so I think it's easy for people to move to sort of try and discredit the voices of Black leaders who are offering legitimate critique to predominantly white churches when actually that critique really needs to be heard.
Yep. I agree with all that. I understand that people are interested in critical race theory, and I think that I don't think there's anything wrong with being interested in critical theory as a discipline, or critical race theory as kind of a subspecies in that discipline. I think that Christians have the freedom to be intellectually promiscuous.
Explain what I know what you mean by that, but just explain it so that nobody gets confused.
Yeah. Like if a Christian is standing on the Word of God, or under the Word of God is probably more accurate, and has confessionally entered into full submission to God's word as the authority inspired by God, unique in that way, then I think Christians can kind of go and explore other ideas, worldviews, religions, systems, concepts with a lot of confidence that God's word is the final arbiter of everything that claims to be true, good, or beautiful. So I think if you're a Christian, like, you don't have to be afraid of ideas. You can go engage ideas meaningfully and redemptively, and it can be really helpful engagement. And critical race theory, like any set of ideas, would fall under that banner. I will say that I do think critical race theory is a smokescreen most of the time in conversations. To answer this question, Austin, I could point you to a lot of books that talk about critical race theory, and I could point to a lot of books that I think about talk about race from a Christian perspective critically. My strongest encouragement when people ask me about resources on this is I encourage them, go to the Bible and do a deep study on the partiality passages in the Bible. Go do a thematic study on what God's word says about partiality It's not a word that has any play in the current conversation. And I think that's short-sighted. I think that you can get just about everything that you need for a critical Christian and confessional perspective that's redemptive and faithful to the historical realities from what the Bible says about partiality. I think you can get all of that right there, and you don't need critical race theory. And I think that's what Black brothers and sisters in the faith have been doing for decades, apart from any discussion or influence of critical race theory. So my encouragement, there is a lot out there on critical race theory. I think much of it is not as valuable as the paper it's printed on, not because critical race theory is nuclear or not because critical race theory is gold. It's just, I think critical race theory is not nearly as helpful as its truest believers believe it to be, and it's not nearly as harmful as its most dangerous critics claim it is. And I think that you can really faithfully explore the question of race without having to engage with critical race theory. Now, if you want to engage with critical race theory, there's a lot of books out there on it. There's a lot that's written on the topic, and I'm hesitant to recommend those to you for want of other people just blasting us for recommending it. So
yeah, and I think I'd just add two things to that. One is, alongside reading the scriptures, we also need to look at history with a sober gaze. One of the things that is heartbreaking in the actually relatively recent history of how these things have played out is that when public schools were officially desegregated, an awful lot of supposedly Christian schools sprang up as a place for white Christian parents to take their white kids so they didn't have to be educated alongside black kids. This is not a long time ago. Like, this is, you know, a generation above me. And I think we need to take a sober reckoning of not just the longer, but both the long history and the kind of much more recent history, actually, of how so many pastors and supposedly, you know, kind of Christian parents and families and leaders have acted. Because I think we need to hold, I guess I'm saying we need to hold the Bible in one hand. I think we need to look at history with the other and hold history in the other. I think Esau McCulley's Reading While Black, mm-hmm. while certainly not focused on critical race theory, is a really helpful exploration of the scriptures and race. And yeah, that would be a starting point that I would recommend to people as well.
Okay, there we go. All right, this is a question that you're going to love to answer, Rebecca. You ready?
I'm skeptical.
No. I mean, I genuinely mean this.
Okay.
From Tabitha, would love your insight on how to connect with people at church. I've joined churches, moved a few times, so I had to find new churches. I've volunteered in the children's ministry. I've participated in Bible studies. I always find that people connected to the church, like pastors' wives, worship leaders, etc., are very cliquey. And while they're nice to everyone, they're not expanding their church family. Mm. They all seem to have that great connection and know each other so well, but don't do much to include new people. Mm. I hate church shopping, but if after months there's still no person you speak to outside of church, is that a reason to look for a new church?
Gosh, yeah, such an important question. I've thought a lot about this for a number of years, and I've written recently on this in a book that's coming out later this year. People might be familiar with C.S. Lewis's lecture and essay that's titled The Inner Ring. Mm-hmm. And there Lewis is looking at the deeply human phenomenon of people kind of forming a little exclusive group or inner ring or clique, and everybody on the outside kind of looking in and wishing they were part of it and hoping that maybe they'll get invited and seeing how they can kind of get into that ring. And then typically finding when they are in that ring, that there's an even more inner ring that now they didn't even see because they were part of the, you know, outside the original inner ring. And now they realize there's kind of an even tighter clique, an even more sort of special intimate circle in the center of things. And this can happen in churches, just like it can happen in offices and schools, right, right, and playgrounds and neighborhoods. Here's where I think Jesus calls us in these situations. Don't look to be a part of the inner ring. Look for the people on the outside. Mm. Like, actually, when you walk into a church, don't think, oh, I wish I could be friends with the pastor's wife or with the pastor or with the worship leader or with the person on staff or with like the most popular person in the group. Actually think, I'm here to love and welcome and include the people on the fringes.
Right.
So who can I love? Mm-hmm. And it's transformative. It's A, biblical, and B, sort of by unsurprisingly, actually psychologically transformative.
Yeah.
Because when we stop asking who is going to love me and instead ask who can I love, mm-hmm. we'll find an awful lot of love.
Yep. Yep. That's right. No need to add to that other than just like community is tough because people are tough. And I really appreciate your question. And I appreciate that it sounds like you're really trying to step into it and to like not just go, hey, I'm out of here. I'm going on to the next best thing. You know, Eugene Peterson, he was very quotable when it comes to church stuff. But one of my favorite quotes from Peterson is, how do you find a good church? He responds to this question and he goes, you find a church and stay. And I think there are exceptions to the case where that's not true, like where the gospel's not being preached or the leadership has abandoned the fear of the Lord or it's not walking in holiness. Like there are some reasons to leave a church, but I think that connecting at a church can be really difficult. And one of the ways that it gets easier is just by staying for a long time. And I know that's costly, but I think it's a cost that's worth it. Last question here for us. Why do you believe the resurrection actually happened? And I'll kick us off, Rebecca, if that's okay. I believe the resurrection happened primarily because I've had a faith encounter with Christ. And that may not be the reason that you want. It's certainly not a historical reason. You may go, well, that's more of an experiential reason. And I would say, yes, it is. I have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. He opened up my eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit, convicted me of my sin, and invited me into the household of his grace. And I was 6 years old when that happened. And I received the mercies of God. That's primarily why I believe the resurrection actually happened. Now, let me give you my second and third response. The Bible tells me it happened, and I believe and receive the Bible as an authoritative guide to what is true about who God is and what he has done in the world. So that's more of a biblical response to the question. Let me give you a third one, a third layer here. Historically, I don't think there's any way to account for the early church apart from a deep and genuine belief that a Messiah had conquered the grave. And I think that the historical reasons are plentiful. I think one of the things that's true is that the Jewish community was in no way primed for a belief in a bodily resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. So the fact that Jewish Christians responded in worship to a risen Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is a very substantive historical argument for the veracity and the truthfulness of the resurrection. I think that the global spread of Christianity from the ancient Mediterranean world into the global world today, I think, is a signifier that that message was rooted in something that was historically true and traceable and factual. So I believe it experientially, I believe it biblically, and I believe it historically. Those would be kind of my opening volleys on the question. Would you add anything to that, Rebecca?
Yeah, I mean, I'd affirm all of those. I think what I'd add is that a lot of people seem to think that the resurrection is like maybe a nice to have of the Christian faith, but not a complete essential. It's not. Like without the resurrection, there is no Christian message.
That's right.
There is no Christian hope. Jesus is not who he said he was. What's more, if there is a God who made the universe and everything and everyone in it, then it is actually not at all irrational to think that that God who created us in the first place could have raised Jesus from the dead. Mm-hmm. In fact, we were sort of rather irrational to think that God couldn't do that.
Yep.
You know, likewise with the virgin birth of Jesus. It's if there is a God, then actually miracles are not some sort of massive stretch. If there is no God, then of course there's no way that Jesus was raised from the dead. But so many other things also completely crumble in our hands, including everything that we've said already in this episode about universal like human dignity and worth.
Yep.
All of that is actually pinned on Christian understanding of God having made each human being in the image of God and of us being worth dying for as well, mm-hmm. that we're worth Jesus's life, death, and resurrection,
yep.
which is an extraordinary value to place on kind of mammals like you and me, Kyle, and like anyone else listening to this program. So I think the Christian faith stands or falls on whether the resurrection happened. I think, as Kyle said, there's it offers the most compelling explanation for how on earth this sort of tiny Jewish sect with a apparently utterly failed leader, you know, crucified by the Romans, how on earth that little band of discouraged and in many cases kind of cowardly first disciples then started something which is all over the world today and represents the kind of largest global belief system that's changed how we think about ethics, how we think about the world. Like, just, I think the resurrection is the most plausible explanation.
Yep, I agree 100%. Well, our Q&As always wrap up a season. This is the end of season two formally, but I'm just going to give you a spoiler here. I would not unsubscribe from this podcast feed just yet, because just like we do with our other podcasts, we have a surprise episode that is dropping, and it's dropping soon, and it's not one that you will want to miss. I assure you of that. So this is the formal wrap-up of season two. Thank you for your great questions. Thank you for being a great audience. You guys always keep it civil and curious in the comments and on social media. That's something that we really prize for all of our Training the Church podcasts. Rebecca, I've had so much fun learning alongside you. Like, some of the guests that we've had on this season just are people that I would not have known if you had not introduced them to me. And I think about like hanging out with Praveen or Claude and just how fruitful those conversations were and how encouraging they were to hear about the faith of those brothers and the work that they're doing. And so, hey, thank you for collaborating with me.
Thanks, Kyle. It's been a joy.
Well, you can find Confronting Christianity on Instagram and Twitter if you're looking for us out there. You can leave a review on iTunes, and in your review, include a question that you want us to explore in a future episode. We'll take those into consideration. If you want to see behind the scenes on how we make some of these podcasts work, you can go to trainthechurch.com/support. We hope you enjoyed the discussion. Grace and peace.